as we finish chapter 2, Song of Solomon chapter 2, and we're going to do the last two verses in chapter 2, and we'll move on in coming weeks into chapter 3. A little bit of explanation if you're visiting. In this portion within the Song of Solomon, beginning at verse 8 in chapter 2, there is this relationship between Solomon, who is the shepherd king, and the Shulamite woman. And of course, they have declared in the earlier verses of chapter 2 the love for each other, the desire for intimacy, the desire to be with each other on a constant basis. But we saw that quite often when we are with the Lord, and we're using this as a picture of between Christ and the church, or Christ and the believer, we see that sometimes distance, separation can creep in. It may be because of simple things like apathy. It might be because there are distractions in the world that take us away from the priorities in our life. And as we pick it up at verse 8, and we'll read through to verse 5 of chapter 3, just to put it all in context, she is looking for his voice, hearing his voice, but she has secluded herself within her room. She doesn't want to leave her security, her safety, although he is desiring that she go out to meet him and to be in the hills and the mountains, to go the places that there are to go, to do the things that there are to do. In essence, to be involved in a life of adventure with a shepherd king. And that's what the Lord desires from you and I. But we saw in verse 8 that, you know, she heard his voice and she partially saw his face. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He's looking through the windows. He's gazing through the lattice. Now, we saw that these were all man-made obstacles of separation. And the separation that sometimes we experience with the Lord is always man-made. It's never God-made. He desires to be with us, to fellowship with us, to walk with us, to talk with us. He promised that he would never leave us, even unto the end of the age. And so if there is any distance between the Lord and ourselves, it's because we have placed something there. And she hears his voice in verse 10, my beloved spoke, and he said, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear in the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with tender grapes give a good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. And then he invites her to join him in the cleft of the rock. And if you remember a few weeks ago when we talked about the cleft of the rock, we mentioned that that rock is Christ. And of course, the cross of Jesus Christ should be a place where we are always finding our security, our safety. Not apart from him, but in Christ and everything that he's done for us. So he says in verse 14, O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your countenance. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your countenance is lovely. And of course, verse 14 is held in contrast where she hears his voice from a distance. She sees his face partially. She makes this place of separation. Albeit, and you might think, well, is there anything wrong with being safe and secure? I believe that there is absolutely nothing wrong with safety and security, but our safety and security is not apart from Christ and our seclusion. Our safety and security is always with him. And he's in the mountains. He is there. She hears his voice from a distance. She sees his face partially, but, you know, from behind the wall, through the window, looking through the lattice. But we saw in verse 14, his desire is to hear her voice. He says, let me hear your voice. Your voice is sweet. He says, I want to see your face because your countenance is lovely. And so he desires that fellowship, that intimacy. But we saw in verse 15 that there were foxes, little foxes that spoil the vine. We saw last week that they get to the root of the fruit and they try and destroy that which would be encouraging growth in our spiritual life. And there are many things that can be little foxes in our life. As you know, we sometimes have tried to use some songs and illustrate, you know, the Song of Solomon. And for the life of me, last Sunday while I was teaching it, I couldn't get that old song from the late 50s, early 60s out of my head. And of course, It was little boxes on the hillside, and for some strange reason, all I could get in my mind was little foxes on the hillside. Those of you who are old enough, you'll know what I'm talking about. If you're not, then thank the Lord that you're pretty young. But the root of the fruit was being attacked. And you and I, as we saw in John chapter 15, where Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches, he wants you and I to be those believers, those followers after him who bear good fruit, lasting fruit, abundant fruit for the Lord. But of course the enemy has these little foxes that he would try and put in there to ensure that we're depressed, we want to remain in our safety and security, and we don't want to take a step of faith. Many times in recent months we've used the phrase, ministry can be hazardous to your health. And you only need to look at some of the great men and women of God throughout Scripture. But if you were to ask any of these men and women of God, would they change all the hazards, all the trials, all the tribulations for the joy, the real joy, the deep joy of having that sweet, intimate fellowship with Jesus, not one of them would say no. I know that for a fact, because that is why they were men and women of adventure. Because wherever Christ desired them to go, he would be with them. And they did not want to be separated from him. But we move on to the last two verses in chapter 2. And I'm going to read the first five verses of chapter 3 because they're pretty much linked together. She makes this statement, my beloved is mine and I am his. He feeds his flock among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag up in the mountains of Bether, which just means separation. By night in my bed, I sought the one I loved. I sought him, but I did not find him. I will rise now, and said, and go about into the city and the streets and the squares, and I will seek the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. And the watchmen who go about the city found me, to whom I said, have you seen the one that I love? And scarcely had I passed by them when I found the one I love. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him to the house of my mother and into the chamber of her who conceived me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. Now, as we get to these two verses and move on in future weeks into the first five verses of chapter 3, complacency is certainly something that has crept into her life. She wants intimacy with the Shepherd King. She wants him to be where she is. But she's not willing to go where he desires to go. Does that mean that he doesn't love her? No. But it does mean that she has allowed a degree of apathy, a degree of complacency to enter into her life. He desires her to be with him, but she would rather spend time in bed. She doesn't want to get up. He is there and he's beckoning her to follow him, to go with him. And of course, like virtually every believer who is truly born again, even when we go through these times of complacency, of apathy, normally the Holy Spirit quickens our heart. And then we look and we find that the Lord has moved on. It's not that he's left us. It's not that he doesn't want anything to do with us. But don't forget, and I don't mean this flippantly or very loosely, but the Lord has a world to win for his Heavenly Father. And he's not going to allow my complacency, your complacency, my apathy, your apathy, to slow down the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wants us to be involved, but it must be in his terms. You know, it's been said by a lady called Margaret Mead. She was an anthropologist. She is an anthropologist. And she said, never believe that a few people cannot change the world. For that's all who ever have. Think about that. Never believe that a few people cannot change the world. For that's all who ever have. If you look down through the annals of history, the world has been changed by individuals, by small groups of people. And yes, their followers over the years may have grown to be large, but basically it's always been one individual or a small group of people who have made a difference. And yet the lie of the enemy so many times in their life is to say that, you know, you can't make a difference. Your church is too small. The group you belong to is too small. You're not educated enough. You're not qualified enough. In fact, know, why bother at all? Why don't you just take the time to sit back, to be complacent, just to relax and have as much recreation and whatever it might be? Because the Lord's work will go on, and He doesn't need you. He doesn't need you, He doesn't need me, but He desires to use us. He desires that we go on that life of adventure with Him. So never believe that a few people cannot change the world, for that's all who ever have. And I believe that you and I have the potential to be used by God, that in these earthen vessels, as we've seen in our study in Corinthians, God will place the excellency of His power to make a difference. Now, it may only be a difference in your family. It may be a difference in your community. For some of you, it might be a wider sphere of ministry. But God will use you to make a difference. But the enemy will do everything he can to make sure that, metaphorically speaking, you spend most of your time in bed. Now, I know that, realistically speaking, that may also apply to some people. But, you know, the idea is of, you know, I couldn't care less. There is no urgency. You know, when you're going on holiday or when you've got something exciting to do, do you just look at the clock when the alarm goes off and say, well, you know, I've got all the time in the world, you know? If you're going to Spain or if you're going to, you know, Corfu or whatever it might be, you know, when that alarm goes off in the morning, in fact, you're probably waking before the alarm goes off. And your cases are packed and you're ready to go. You're going off on an adventure. But compare that with a Sunday morning. Oh, dearie me, you know? How many times do you hit the button on the alarm clock? You know, please go away. Pull the covers over your head. And yet God wants to take us on an adventure. Every time we gather together. But anyway, she begins by saying, my beloved is mine and I am his. Just a technical point here. Earlier in the book or later in the book, you will discover that she says this in an entirely different way. She says, I am my beloved's and he is mine. And in that other, phrase, she's saying that, you know, I belong to him. That was the time of intimacy. That was the time of closeness. That's the time when she would abandon her complete life for the Shepherd King. But there has been a slight change. Very slight, sometimes not even noticeable. The Lord is mine. Oh, yes, he's mine. And I'm his. But there is not the same intensity as like, well, I'll go wherever he wants to go. Well, I'm a Christian, and I belong to the Lord, and he's mine. This is a commitment that she's making. It's not based on the physical. It's not based on the emotional. We've seen that in chapters 1 and 2. But this is based on a covenant relationship. And you and I, particularly as we shared communion this morning, should realize that we have entered into a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ because of the blood that was shed in the cross of Calvary. Now, albeit that covenant has been purchased and paid for and agreed by him, he cannot go against it. He cannot break the covenant. But so often we can. But it's this covenant, and even as she's saying these words, my beloved is mine and I am his, it's as if she's turning over in her bed, behind the wall, behind the window, behind the lattice, and saying, my beloved's mine, I am his, but you go, Lord, you go, Shepherd King, and you go what you have and do what you have to do. But as we've already seen, there are things that he wants to say. There is revelation that he desires to give. There are places he desires to take us. But so often we say, I'm glad I'm yours, Lord. And I'm glad that you're mine. But I'll see you later. And the intensity of the intimacy sometimes is not as fervent as we would sometimes make out. In chapter 3 we'll see that by the time she rises, he's gone. And of course she finds him very quickly again. But the presence, the activity that she could experience with him constantly is being held back because of her apathy and her complacency. This verse here, where she says, my beloved and I am his, speaks about assurance. In chapter 6, verse 3, you don't have to turn there for time's sake, she says, I am my beloved, so my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies. That's about affirmation. Then in chapter 7, verse 10, She says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. That is acceptance. We'll deal with these later on as we go through. But basically, assurance, affirmation, and acceptance. But despite these things that he is making available to her, the fact that she should be assured of the relationship, the fact that the relationship is affirmed by his action, despite the fact that she is definitely accepted, as she knows that his desire is towards her, there's a problem. As a believer, we can get through the same things. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Or, I have heard his voice. I am his and he is mine. And we know that we're accepted in the beloved. We know these things. But is there a reality when sometimes when the call of God to join him in these adventures is turned away, we prefer, ironically, and perhaps tragically, to even endure separation? I guarantee if we were to sit down on a face-to-face basis, we would all say, oh, we don't want to be separated from the Lord. You know, we're interested in the Lord's work and what he's doing. But sometimes by our very action, by our lifestyles, worship no longer becomes a priority. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's no longer a priority. And we allow the separation to come in. This verse, my beloved is mine and I am his, also speaks of possessing and being possessed. Now here is a very important thing. God gave me to the Son. And God gave the Son to me. Even before the foundation of the world. God gave you, even before you were born, even before the world was created, in his foreknowledge, before the world was made, he gave you to Jesus Christ. So that you might belong to him. And he gave the Son, you know it very well, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, but he gave his Son to you to be possessed and possessing. Christ is everything to me and I have everything in him, should be our motto. Christ is everything to me and I have everything in him. There is a very interesting story in the book of Hosea, and I'm sure that you're familiar with the book of Hosea. He is told, Hosea that is, to go and marry a prostitute. And of course, the ironic thing, and sometimes Christians have a hard time getting their head around this, is that God told them to do it, to go and marry a harlot, a woman of the night, a scarlet lady. And of course, Hosea did marry her, and she's brought into his family. Now you would think, well, God's going to do a miracle. She's going to behave herself, she's going to be the perfect wife. She's just going to be so much in love with Hosea because God has engineered the whole thing. But Hosea finds that his wife is cheating on him. In fact, she's cheating many times on him. And then she eventually runs away, and if we were going to make it a modern movie, she takes virtually everything he has. And he's destroyed, he's distraught. Because after all, did he not listen to what God said in the first place? Maybe he didn't hear God properly. And of course, they had a couple of kids. There's debate whether they were his or whether they were adopted from her previous relationships. But anyway, they have a couple of kids, and we won't go into all that. It's another whole story. But eventually, the Lord says, you know, I want you to go and find this woman who's cheated on you. And do you know what the Lord says to her? I want you to love her all over again. Let me read to you from Hosea 3. You don't have to turn there for time's sake again. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel. That's unconditional love. It's a love that no matter what you or I or the children of Israel have done, the Lord pursues us vigorously to win us back. And he says to Hosea, go again and love this woman who's cheated on you, who's done these things. You know, she's been looking after other gods. She's been loving the raisin cakes of the pagans, the things of the world. And so Hosea says, I love this verse. He says, well, let me put it in perspective. He goes to the marketplace. And this woman that he'd taken in the first place, and probably when he took her as a prostitute in the first place, he took her in, he cared for her, he loved her, he did everything to put her on a nice spiritual footing as well as, being a great wife. And she cheated on him, and she went back to her old ways. And the Lord says, I want you to go and find her. And do you know where he found her? He found her in the marketplace. Not selling her wares, but being sold as a slave. And as the men would all gather around these women who had been sold as slaves, there would be extremely beautiful women, there would be, imported women from different countries and in the marketplace, but there was one woman that was standing there and probably had suffered because of her lifestyle. And that was Hosea's wife. And don't forget, the price of a slave was 30 pieces of silver. And as they would be bidding for his wife, someone would probably start and say, okay, who will give me 500 pieces of silver? Okay, I'll take 200. Okay, let's make it 100. Okay, you got me on a bad day and I've only this one left. Okay, who'll give me the price of a slave? 30 pieces of silver. And there's still no answer. And eventually Hosea says, I'll take her. And he bought her for 15 pieces of silver, half the price of a slave. She wasn't even worth the full price to anybody else. But he said to her, despite everything that she had done to him, despite the complacency, despite the apathy, despite going back to the world and allowing separation to come in, he says, you shall stay with me forever. You won't play the harlot, and nor shall you have another man. In other words, I'll take you back and we'll put the relationship right. But the incredible thing, and what makes Hosea one of the most outstanding people of love in the entire Bible, not only did he say, you can come back into the home and stay, but he said to her, despite everything that she had done against him, and so too I will be to you. You see, that is the picture that the Lord is using in Hosea. And we see it in the Song of Solomon. Separation has come in. And the shepherd king is saying to the Shulamite, you can lie in your bed of complacency behind the wall, behind the window, behind the lattice, but whatever you will do in your life, I will always love you. I am my beloved's, but he would also say, you're my beloved. That's one of the reasons why I was anxious to sing these verses from Isaiah 44. Remember, the Lord says, you are loved by him. So we, moving on, see that, my beloved is mine, I am his. He feeds his flock among the lilies. That word feeds could also be shepherds his flock. You see, as far as he is concerned, and get the drift, get the feel of what is being said here in the situation. She's behind the wall, behind the window, behind the lattice, right? We'll see next week, she's lying in her bed, she's apathetic, she's complacent, but she knows what the Lord is doing. She knows what his ministry is. He's the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And despite my apathy, your apathy, my complacency, your complacency, we all know that he never ceases to feed or protect or guard or guide or minister. And he wants us to be involved. She knows these things. There is work to be done until the day of rest comes. The shepherd king is not going to stop because of her attitude, because of the separation. He is going to press on. But the incredible thing in this verse is she knows it. She says, I know his work. He's feeding the flock. That's what he's called to do. In Luke's Gospel, Jesus tells the disciples, occupy until I come. And that word occupy literally means take care of business until I come back again. Because there is a work that's to be done for Jesus. And he's calling his disciples to do it. Are you occupying till he comes? Are you taking care of the Lord's business? Am I taking care of the Lord's business till he comes back again? He's feeding his sheep. And again, if you remember, earlier on in the book, it said, the lilies among thorns. We saw that the thorns were typical of the world. But there were those who were beautiful, those who were called by God. And he's feeding these people, but it seems like she doesn't want to be a lily among thorns anymore. She wants the security of her house. Just as a total aside, and really nothing to do with the message this morning, you may want to think, this is of course Solomon and the Shulamite woman. Don't forget that Jesus, talking about the anxiety of believers in the New Testament, said, consider the lilies of the field. And he says, I tell you, Solomon in all his glory, the shepherd king, was not arrayed like one of these. That's how much he loves you, how much he cares for you. By the way, that expression is flocks, not in the original. It's just he feeds among the lilies. He walks among them. He cares for them. Study this afternoon if you've nothing to do. Revelation chapters 1 through 3, the seven churches. You'll find that Jesus is walking among the lampstands. The lampstands are the church. He's walking among the lilies. And as you read through these seven letters of Jesus, you'll find the presence of Christ, the knowledge of Christ, the love of Christ, the promises of Christ, the grace of Christ. That's what the shepherd is doing for his sheep. But the Shulamite would rather just stay indoors and not be involved. She knows that she's not where he is. It's not that she didn't understand. I'm sure the Lord would forgive us all for ignorance about his will, his purpose. But there's nothing worse than when we truly understand his call, his mission, his ministry, and prefer, if you like, your own selfishness. She didn't understand. And of course, he's omnipresent, Jesus Christ. He can be everywhere. But we want him everywhere in our terms, where we are. We don't want to feel his presence where he is. I know that sounds strange. But she was selfish in her relationship. And her desire for him was just to be where she was, in her way, in her circumstances. Very selfish relationship. Lord, I love you, but I want you to be here, I want you to be there. I don't want to go where you are or what you're doing. Behind the wall is incomplete union. There is a broken part of the relationship. And as I say, the tragic thing is, she knows it. Is it possible that we are gathered to hear this morning the Holy Spirit speaking to some heart about that? And we know it. We know that our union with Christ has been separated because of a wall, a window, a lattice, or a bed, or whatever it might be in our life. It's not that we're doing it in ignorance, but that we know fine well that God has called us to go places, to do things, to set out in this adventure with him, but we just plain don't want to do it. We know these things. And so moving on in verse 17, it says, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag up in the mountains of Betha. You see, she wants to be complacent. She wants to be full of apathy, but it's as if she's freeing him to do the work. And she is confident. And this is the irony. And it's not justification for living this type of a lifestyle. The irony is that she says, you go and do your work. I know we'll be separated, but, you know, we'll spend time together in heaven. Well, that's not exactly what she says. But that's her mentality. You go out into the hills. You feed the flock among the lilies. I'll just stay at home. She knows it's in his very nature that at the very end of it, he will come back to her. He will come again and receive her unto herself. She does belong to him. It's not as if we put it in Christian terms, she's unsaved. She's saved. She knows that despite her apathy, despite her complacency, she's going to be in heaven. She's going to stand in the presence of God and she'll enjoy all the blessings of there forever. But she is not willing to take the opportunity to live a life of service. She knows that someday they'll be together. She will have his undivided attention. But, first of all, she has delayed. And then secondly, she's dismissed him. You see, when God calls, when God speaks, by His Holy Spirit to you and I, He will constantly speak until we make a decision. And our decision frequently may be just to say, well, Lord, you go and do what you need to do and we'll get together in heaven. But it should be no surprise to us, as it was no surprise to her, as we'll see, that He did depart. He didn't stop His work just to be with her. He took on the responsibility of what He was called to do. She says, turn, my beloved. What does that imply? It implies that He's already gone. She wants Him to turn and come back. She has fallen behind Him. She wanted Him with her on her own terms. She wants inner happiness, but she doesn't want external experience. In other words, she's living by sight and not by faith. Let me see these things again. When she says, turn, my beloved, she's fallen behind Him. Now, I know that in a relationship with the Lord, in one aspect, we're always behind the Lord because He's God and we're not. But, you know, in this sense, you know, sometimes we just lag so far behind what God wants to do. And we want Him to turn. But doesn't the song say, turn your eyes upon Jesus? It doesn't say, Jesus, you turn and put your eyes upon me. She's falling behind it. She wants Him with her on her own terms. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back. But Lord, let me give you a list of my conditions. I want a happy marriage, I want a husband, I want a wife, I want kids, I want a good job. I don't want to go to church too often. I'll read my Bible once a day, but I don't want to be a fanatic about it. You know, I don't want to pray too many times a week. I will go to communion. It's always communion the first Sunday of the month, so we will go there. So let's bargain about this, God. And the Lord says, what happened to this? Take up your cross daily and follow me. Unreservedly. She wanted inner happiness, but not external experience. She wanted to live by sight, but not by faith. You know, one of the adventures of the Christian life, one of the adventures in the life of the church here is that basically we don't see what's going to happen next. You know, I say it's pretty obvious. But, you know, we should be living as a church in faith. Listening to the voice of God, not seeing very clearly in physical terms, but in spiritual terms, that's what faith is all about. How unlike Ruth was the Shulamite woman? You remember the story in Ruth chapter 1, famous verses, where she turns to Naomi, and of course Naomi had dismissed the other girls. And Ruth says, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Forever, wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me and you. We don't have time to develop that. Think of that relationship. You know, she says, I'll follow you wherever you're going to go, and only death will separate us. And we'll deal with that aspect in 2 Corinthians tonight. But how often, you know, do we act more like the Shulamite? Complacency, apathy, behind the wall, behind the window, behind the lattice, when we should be more like a Ruth. Saying, Lord, I will follow you where you want me to go. I'll do the things you want me to do. And nothing but death will separate us. And of course, that even won't separate us. Now that term, and I've said it every time we've read the verse, the mountains of Bether. Bether means separation. You see, we have relationship at regeneration. You're born again. You're in relationship with the eternal and the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there is a lifelong work of being separated unto God. We call it sanctification. But it should be separation unto God, not separation from God because of our selfish desires. You see, she should have been separated to the beloved where he was. that she wanted to be separated apart from the world into her room. And it ultimately meant she was separated from him. Time is almost gone. We can look at many types of separation, including death, of course. It also means a division. But there will be separation until the day breaks. And the Lord will know that there are many Christians, perhaps too many Christians throughout the world, that will be separated from him as far as service is concerned until death, until they enter into his presence, and then will be united. There will be separation until the day breaks, but there should not be a separation between Christ and me, Christ and you, in service. Too many Christians are waiting for the shadows to flee and for the day to break to be with the Lord, but they don't want to do anything to be where he wants to be, here and now. We had the communion table. We proclaim the Lord's death until he come. Talks there about the shadows fleeing away, the darkness fleeing away. The Lord will take us through the dark days. She didn't like the darkness. She didn't want to be there. I'll wait until it's bright and sunny and everything else, then we'll get together, Lord. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, then we'll get together. But he is there in the shadows. He is there in the darkness. He is there among the thorns. The church in the Middle Ages went through very dark times. And it's interesting that they're always, as you read the story of the church, not just in Britain, but in Europe throughout the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, they were always looking for the Lord's return. And let me tell you that we're living in our own dark times again. Romans 13:12, Paul says, the night is far spent and the day is at hand. And I believe the day is at hand. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen, even so. Come, Lord Jesus. We know very well in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, as the disciples gathered around in the Mount of Olives, they were standing there, and Jesus ascended into heaven, and the angels come down and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And what's implied there by what follows in the book of Acts? And I don't want to butcher scripture, but basically what the angels say to them, yeah, what are you guys doing standing around here looking up to heaven? Jesus is coming back again. In exactly the same manner that you've seen him go. Now, and to take the verses that follow on from that in a very Simpson-type paraphrase, the angels say to them, they go back to Jerusalem, get on with the work. Jesus will come again. You will be reunited. Don't worry about it. But you do what Jesus told you to do. You go back to Jerusalem and wait upon the power of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father, and you will be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the world. Disciples, that's your job. Don't stand here looking upwards all the time. Look around you and see what needs to be done. That's a wonderful phrase that says, you know, he should be like a young deer up in the mountains. If you've ever been up in the Highlands or somewhere where there's a lot of deer, in the shadows of the evening, sometimes if you're driving along, you don't spot them because they blend into the natural, you know, habitat. If you're driving along, which I'm sure many of you have done at times, you're driving along a country road up north, and all of a sudden a deer jumps out in front of you, you know, quickly surprises you. Isn't that a wonderful phrase, that my beloved should be like a young deer up in the mountains? The Lord is going to surprise many of us at times. He's going to surprise many of us probably when he comes. Oh, I didn't think you'd come back today. Strange things go through my head when I'm up here. And as we were worshipping this morning, all of a sudden I felt the congregation go very quiet. I can't remember, it might be the new song or something, but all of a sudden I thought, with my eyes closed, I'm going to turn around and see if Julie's still here. Because, Lord, I would hate to think that everybody else is gone. They're not singing. Just momentarily. It did honestly, genuinely pass through my head. Lord, please don't leave me behind. But you know, the Lord is going to surprise us with his coming. When he comes again. She's not prepared to go with him. She wants him to come to her. There is imbalance in what should be a perfect relationship, a mutual relationship. She's longing for a new day. She's longing for a new start. But she's not content with the present. Are you and I looking for that new day? That new start? But like the Shulamite woman, we're not content with God's present will and God's present purposes for our lives. May we learn the lesson of these two verses as we move on next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the many, many, many lessons we could learn from it. But Lord, we pray that there would be no separation presently between you and the work that you desire to do and our following hard after you. Lord, help us to lose the apathy, the complacency, whatever it might be, the wall, the window, the lattice, that we might see you clearly, hear your voice clearly, and follow you very clearly. Lord, stir our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit to be that man or that woman of God that you desire us to be, and help us to be where you are, unconditionally, till death do us part. Oh Lord, we praise you, we honor you, we love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.